Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians in chapter number 1. Last week we focused on verses 12 and 13, and we looked at three things that we should be thankful to the Father for. The first of which is that He has made us fit for heaven. That's what verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. That is, He's made us suitable, or He's made us fit for heaven. And that's a truth we should never forget, that it's not we ourselves that make us fit for heaven, but it's God that makes us fit and suitable for heaven when He declares us righteous because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be thankful to God the Father for that. We should be thankful that He has given us an inheritance, because the verse goes on to say, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. God has said that each of His children, each of the saints, are co-heirs with Christ, which simply means anything that Jesus Christ gets, we also get. It is also our portion. He got a resurrected body, we will get a resurrected body. He will rule and reign, we will rule and reign. He dwells in the presence of the Father, we will dwell in the presence of the Father. So we get the same as He does. And then lastly, we saw that we should be thankful because He delivered us from darkness. And that's what verse number 13 says. And He has placed us in the light. And many times light in the Bible refers to revelation. And God has made known to us, those of us who are saved, some things that people who are lost don't understand and don't know. And this is explained everywhere in the New Testament. And we should be thankful to God that He has made us aware of His will. And while we looked at these reasons we should be thankful to God the Father last week, this week we want to examine a number of important truths concerning His dear Son. And that is a phrase that is found at the end of verse 13, and that's where I want to start reading our text, and we'll read through verse 22. So again, verse 13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." And I've simply entitled the message this morning, His Dear Son. And we'll pray, and then we'll look at a number of important truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's pray. Lord, thank You for the ability that we have to assemble together here this morning. Thank You for giving to us Your inspired and preserved Word. And I pray that as we examine its contents this morning, that You would give insight and understanding, that we would see Jesus Christ afresh and anew again, and that we might realize what He has accomplished on our behalf. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is one clear theme throughout the entire Bible and that is Jesus Christ. He is perhaps first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 as the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. And he's last seen in the Bible in the book of the Revelation, coming in the clouds of the air with his saints to defeat all of his enemies and be established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the middle of the Bible, between Genesis and Revelation, Jesus is found everywhere. And it says in our text that it's God's will that he have the preeminence, that he be first, that he be first not just in our lives, but that he be preeminent in the world in general. And yet the world, I think we all understand, does not give Jesus Christ preeminence. He doesn't come first. We witness what's transpiring in our own country, and you know, Jesus Christ is being kicked out of one institution after another. His word and prayers to him are not allowed in the public education system. In many local, state, and federal governments, you're not allowed to call upon his name in your prayers, at least public prayers in the state houses and such. If the atheists had their way, they would probably remove references to the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, whatever else you might find in other county and state and federal offices. So Jesus Christ certainly is not preeminent in most of the world and in most people's lives. But God desires him to be preeminent, and that's one of the things that we'll talk about. But if you notice there in verse 13, you know, it's the book begins by Paul acknowledging the faith of the believers in Colossae, and then he offers this prayer on the behalf of the Colossians, you know, things that he desires from them to see in them. And then he ends that prayer by giving thanks unto the Father for the three things that I already mentioned. And then at the end of that, he talks about us being translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so then what we have is the Bible elaborating upon that phrase, his dear Son. And I've said before, you know, they say that the King James Bible was written in prose, and you know, a certain form of writing, and I don't know if that's exactly what is meant, but the Bible will often, you know, reference something, speak of something, and then elaborate upon it before it ever gets back to its main point or theme or idea. And so that's what's being done here. And so since he referenced his dear Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to express a number of important and significant truths concerning Jesus Christ. And those are what we want to look at this morning. So notice the first thing that he referenced about Jesus Christ, which is found in verse 14. It says, in whom, again a reference to Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so one of the first things that's pointed out here about the Lord Jesus Christ is a reference to his blood. And it says that we have redemption through his blood. That word redemption actually comes from two different Greek words, one of them meaning to loosen and another meaning away. So if you put them together, you know, you'd come, you know, away with something like, you know, to loosen away. Redemption, according to Strong's Concordance, means to ransom in full. And another word for ransom is pay. And so it literally means to pay in full. And I'm sure you've heard that expression before, and not just, you know, at the grocery store where you have to pay your bill in full. But we hear it in reference to Christianity all the time, that Jesus on the cross of Calvary, when he shed his blood and he gave his life, he paid our debt in full. Not in part, as the song says, but in whole. His blood paid the price for our sins. And Hebrews chapter 9 is a chapter in the Bible that really is dedicated to the subject and the significance of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important. You know, there used to be a lot of preaching that you would hear on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's one of the things that they emphasize often at the First Baptist Church of Grafton. I recall in the men adult class when Brother Harvey Bieber was teaching it, he often brought lessons on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tom Wright, also in his class, it's called the couples class, but it's a mixture of a little bit of everything. And he went through Martin DeHaan's book on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and how significant it is. And oftentimes people in the church, you know, reference the fact, and I assume this is a scientific fact, that a child gets its blood from its father. And Martin DeHaan, I believe, was a medical doctor of some sort, and so he was probably familiar with such things, and so he talks about that in his book. And the reason, as Christians, we find that so significant is because Jesus Christ, while he had an earthly mother in Mary, his father was God. And so we conclude that through his veins did not flow the normal blood of man. It was not the blood of Adam that was tainted by sin, but it was divine blood, perfect blood, sinless blood. And that is what was shed for mankind. If you look back at the book of Leviticus, it references the importance of a blood sacrifice. And it says in verse number 11, again, Leviticus 17, in verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And you know, volumes could be written just on that phrase alone. And I'm talking about medical volumes. You know, I'm not in the medical profession, but Tammy is, and so is Kathy, and so is everybody I work with. You know, and so I'm learning a great deal, you know, about the human body, you know, and it's amazing to me how important the flow of blood is. You know, if the blood's not running through your body, you're not going to be living very long. You know, that blood flows through your body and it delivers oxygen to the different parts of the body. You know, one of the things they tell you when you lift weights or your exercise is to breathe properly. And that's not just so you won't faint, but it's so that you can bring oxygen to those muscles that you're trying to build up. I assume it's the circulation of that blood that brings warmth to the rest of your body. You know, what happens, some of you know, because you play the little game in the van, you know, how long you can hold your hand to the top of the van, and you realize, you know, after an hour or so, you can't feel your hand anymore. You know why? Because the blood is not being pumped to the tips of your fingers. And so if you left your hand there too long, I guess they'd probably have to chop it off. But blood's important. I asked my wife the other day to explain to me again this phenomenon of ibuprofen helping you feel better. You know, because you knew I couldn't talk right the last week because, you know, I thought I bit my tongue or something, but there was a sore on my tongue. And it was painful for 4 days. And, you know, so she told me to take ibuprofen. And I've asked her before, but I told her to explain it to me again. How does it know where to go? How does that ibuprofen know where my sore is? And I remembered parts of it, but it's because it gets into your bloodstream and it travels to the entire body. And so I say, so it's numbing my entire body? So maybe if I smash my thumb with a hammer, it won't hurt as bad either? And she said there's a little more to that because it somehow plays a trick on your brain and disguises the pain or something. But that's irrelevant. If you want to know about ibuprofen, ask my wife later. But it just highlights how important the flow of blood is through the body. And the Bible talked about that probably centuries before people understood it. I mean, we know, isn't it George Washington that they supposedly bled? They used to think that you got to get the bad blood out. And as a result of doing that, many people died. Maybe because they didn't understand the significance of the flow of blood in the body. But God understood it. He says, again in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. But he also says, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And those Old Testament Jews slaughtered one animal after another and took its blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat as an atonement for their sins. And all those sacrifices pointed to the day in which Jesus Christ would shed His blood and then take it to the throne room of God and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat there. Hebrews chapter 9, and this would be considered a parallel passage to both of the passages that we're looking at. Hebrews 9:22. It says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Now why is that? Why has God chosen this as a means of atonement? I don't know that I can answer that. But I know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness of sins. And when the Bible here in the book of Colossians speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that it brings up is His blood. And it says that in Him we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And you know, that's nearly identical to what we found when we studied the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 7. Because there it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Jesus shed His blood to pay our sin debt in full. Not in part, but the whole of our sin debt. Let me then say one other thing about this passage. If you've studied the Bible and read what others have to say, no doubt you've come across this, because there's a great deal said about the phrase through His blood as found here in the book of Colossians. It is one of the phrases that you'll find omitted in nearly every modern English translation, other than the King James Bible. And this is what one Bible teacher, commentator, said about this passage. He said the clause, and he gives the Greek, through His blood, is omitted by A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and by most others of weight and importance, talking about Greek manuscripts. By the Syriac, the Arabic of Urpin, Coptic, Ethiopic, Sahidic, and copies of the Vulgate, and by the Italian. He says, Griesbach has left it out of his text. It's likely that the reading here is not genuine. Yet that we have redemption in any other way through the sacrifice of Christ, the Scriptures declare not. The same phrase is used in Ephesians 1:7, where there is no various reading in any manuscript. You know, when I read things like that, I wonder what the purpose of it is. What's the purpose of saying something like that? Because it's true? I doubt it. You know, God not only inspired His Word, not only did He give it, but He promised to preserve it. And we either have the preserved Word of God perfectly or we don't. And if we don't, then God has not kept His promises concerning preservation. You see, when Bible teachers make statements like this, All they do is cast doubt upon the Word of God. And yes, there may be some Greek manuscripts that read differently than our Textus Receptus. But rather than cast doubt upon that Word which God has given to us, and I'm referencing the King James Bible for English-speaking people, why not just believe that what we have is what God intended us to have, perfectly preserved? I mean, most of us are not textual scholars. Most of us will not be able to go back and read A, B, C, D, F, G, or any other Greek manuscript. We don't have access to Aleph and B, and these, and most other textual scholars don't even have access to these documents. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I would encourage you just to believe what God has given us in our King James Bible. And God, I believe, has placed His stamp of approval upon this text by its continual usage by God-fearing people for 400 years. This is the version of the Bible that was used during the Great Awakening, during the Fuller Street Revival, during Schubel Stern's revivals across the Bible Belt. And you don't need to doubt any of it. Not one verse, not one phrase, not one word. His dear Son, it speaks of His blood, it speaks of His image. Notice verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I'll come back to this second phrase when we get to verse number 18, but notice that first phrase, who is the image of the invisible God. You know, you can't see God, God the Father, with the naked eye. He's invisible to us. The Bible, and that's why the Bible says, no man has seen God at any time. However, we haven't seen Jesus Christ, but those that were alive during His earthly ministry, they saw Him. And it says that He is the image of the invisible God. You see, He did take on human flesh, and He was beheld by men. And remember, Thomas asked the Lord Jesus Christ, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with thee, and yet you've not known me? Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The book of Hebrews, and you might even want to turn to this passage because it's rather emphatic in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, it's referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who being the brightness of His glory, the glory of the Father, the express image of His person. Who is Jesus? He is the express image of God the Father. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Because they're one in essence. They're one in nature. Morally, there's no difference between the two. And that's why Jesus was able to say, I and the Father are one. And that's why 1 John 5:7 could say there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There's three in the Godhead, but there's just one God. And don't ask me to explain that because I can't. It's beyond my comprehension, and I don't have a problem with that. I would expect God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, I would expect there to be parts of Him that I could not comprehend nor explain. If I could comprehend and explain everything there is about God, He wouldn't be the God of the Bible. But He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16 says, for by Him were all things created. We also notice His creation. And notice, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth. You know, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we attribute that to God the Father. But you know, it also says, and the Spirit moved upon the waters. The Holy Ghost played a hand in creation. But so did the Lord Jesus Christ. In John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is Creator. He created the worlds. And there's no contradiction there when you say that the Father created the worlds, that the Spirit created the worlds, or that the Son. Because like I said, they're one. But you know, one thing that that highlights to us is the eternalness of Jesus Christ. You know, He had an incarnation, a time in which He became flesh there in Bethlehem, or maybe you would even say at the conception of Mary. He took upon Himself at that time human flesh, and He was born 9 months later, but that wasn't His beginning. As I just read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 tells us that, because He became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus' beginning was not in Bethlehem. He has always been. And that's what the prophecy concerning Him says in Micah chapter 5. In verse number 2, it says, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto one that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. His goings, His whereabouts have been throughout eternity past and eternity future. He had no beginning. Can you explain that? You know why it's hard? I mean, we can almost understand eternal into the future, because it's hard for us to fathom not being here anymore. But boy, to explain eternity past, that'll cause you to scratch your head, won't it? Because we all had a beginning. And I've not met a person yet that understands this truth. No beginning. Well, who created God? Nobody. Try to figure that one out. And you know, the Bible doesn't explain it to us, does it? When it says in the beginning, it's talking about the beginning of this universe that we now see. But where did the space come from? Where did matter come from? Does science answer that question? No. There's only one thing that can answer that question, and it's faith. And even the scientists, when they try to give a material explanation for the universe, they say, well, that was just a big boom, and it created everything. Well, where'd the boom come from? Where'd the energy come from? Where'd the space come from that the boom happened in? Do they answer those questions? No, they don't. The Bible answers those questions, probably not to a lot of people's satisfaction, but it says there was nothing, and then God spoke, and there was something. Again, we might not understand it, but at least that's an explanation. And regardless of your particular viewpoint, you believe it by faith. And, you know, those who embrace evolution, it is a system of faith. Nobody was there. We all just look at the universe around us and come up with our theory. And creation and evolution are both theories of how the universe was created. But one is based upon what the Bible says, and the other is based on purely naturalistic viewpoints. And you choose which one you want to believe. So we see His blood. We see His image. We see His creation. We see His pleasure. Notice at the end of verse number 16, it says, all things were created by Him and for Him. You know, God is not there for our pleasure, like some people believe. We're here for His. You know, I mentioned in passing Gloria Olsteen's comments about, you know, why people should go to church or do this or do that. It's not because God wants you to. It's because you want to. Because God wants you to be happy. And when you're happy, God's happy. Don't do it for God, she said. Do it for you. Because you, by golly, you deserve it. Good old pep speech she gave to everybody. It's just highly unscriptural. God doesn't exist for our pleasure. And that's what these positive-only preachers suggest often. He's not there for our pleasure. At our beck and call to give us our wishes and desires. No, we're supposed to be here for His pleasure. That's why He created us. All things are to be done for His glory. And when you do something because it brings you pleasure, rather than because it brings Him pleasure, you have things backwards. You know, if you embrace that philosophy that, you know, is espoused by these positive-only preachers, what happens when you don't want to go to church? You don't want to read your Bible. You don't want to witness. You don't want to live holy. It doesn't make you happy. Do you not do it? No sense of honor, no sense of duty, no sense of faithfulness with that philosophy, is there? You see, it's important what you believe because it will ultimately determine how you behave. And if you understand biblically we're here for God's pleasure, it will help to keep you living the way that God wants you to live. We notice then His church in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, I said I would come back to one of the phrases found in verse number 15, and it was the last phrase of the verse where it says the firstborn of every creature. Because the Jehovah Witnesses, and there might be others, use this as a proof text that Jesus had a beginning. But I've already shared with you a number of passages that indicate He had no beginning. That He's always been. Matter of fact, there's another passage you can turn to in John chapter 8 where Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees and the Abraham comes up and He said, before Abraham was, I am. That's what Jesus said. And He wasn't using Ebonics when He said that. He was making a point. Before Abraham was, not I was or I were, but I am. Meaning I was before Abraham and He rejoiced to see my day. And those Pharisees were scratching their heads for sure then and said, you're not even 40 years old. You saw Abraham? Yep, sure did. So this verse is not talking about Jesus' beginning. It's talking about what's referenced in verse number 18, that He's the firstborn from the dead. Because, by the way, in verse 15, the firstborn of every creature, it definitely couldn't be talking about His incarnation because He wasn't the firstborn physically, was He? But Jehovah Witnesses would say He was the first thing created. But no, that's not what it's talking about. It's saying He was the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And that phrase is connected. And if you look up that word preeminence in the Greek, it looks an awful lot like the English word prototype. I think it's proteio or something like that. And you know what a prototype is, right? It's the first of its kind. The first of its kind. You know, if Dodge was to come out with a new car, maybe a new fancy, powerful truck, they would make the first one and call it the prototype. The first of its kind. Well, Jesus Christ, in the sense that's meant here, was the first of its kind. And how was he? The firstborn from the dead. Not the first one to be resurrected from the dead. There were people who were resurrected during his earthly ministry and in the Old Testament. But he was the first one to be resurrected with a glorified body. First of its kind. And so that's what's meant by this phrase, the firstborn or the firstborn from the dead. Not that he had a beginning, but he was the first of its kind in having a resurrected body. And then moving on, lest I not finish this morning. Verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." We're also here, or I should say, it speaks here of his reconciliation. What does it mean to reconcile? It means to bring back together. You know, counselors and preachers sometimes will be called on to intervene when spouses are having issues. And one of their goals is to reconcile the couple. Those two who are fighting, who are separated, to bring them back together into a proper relationship. You see, when Adam sinned, the human race was separated from God. And we were separated from God because of our sin. Because God's separate from sin. And we were lost. And as this chapter says, we were in darkness. As verse 21 says, "And you that were sometime alienated." We were alienated. You know, when you think of aliens, what do you think of? People on another planet, right? Separated from us by worlds. And you know, we were worlds apart from God. Dead in our trespasses and sins. But then Jesus came. And he performed his work of redemption. He performed his work of reconciliation. And he shed his blood and died and was buried and rose again. And if we'll trust solely in what Jesus Christ has done for us, God will forgive us of our sins and he'll bring us back into a right relationship with him. That's what reconciliation speaks of. Being brought back to God. Into the relationship that existed between God and man in the Garden of Eden before the fall. I mean, there's so much that we could say about the Lord Jesus Christ just from what we find here in these passages. But I think at least for this morning, that's all that we'll say. Let me just make an application of these truths then. Have you called upon the Lord and asked Him to forgive you of your sins? Have you trusted solely in the shed blood and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Because there's no hope for mankind outside of Jesus Christ. And if you've trusted Him as your Savior and you're relying on Him to get you to heaven, then praise the Lord. But if not, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. And then let me say one thing to those of you who are saved. Does He have the preeminence in your life? Is He first? Because you know, Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And he also said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you know, if Jesus makes these types of statements regarding the family, how much more do they apply to other things, such as fame, wealth, materialism, careers, hobbies, etc.? He should be preeminent. He should be first in our lives, even before mother and father, even before son or daughter. Is he preeminent in our lives? Well, God wants him to be. And we should strive to make him and put him first in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the things that are taught to us here in these passages concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the redemption of Christ, that he paid the price of our sin debt in full. Lord, we're grateful for his act of creation in creating this universe, but Lord, we're so much more thankful for the act of reconciliation and how Jesus Christ attempts to bring us back into a right relationship with thee. And Lord, if there's one here this morning that's not saved, they've never trusted solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, might they do so today, that they could be born again, that they could have sweet fellowship with thee. And Lord, those of us that are saved, help us to be reminded once again to make the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent in our lives. Might we put him first. So bless the message and use it as it's went forth. Use it both for thy glory and for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 303, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. 303.